These truths that we have just sung about your faithfulness, even in spite of our lack of faithfulness. Lord, that is a song that the reality is each one of us can relate to. We are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God that we love. And yet there is a remaining reality for each one who is in Christ, that where we are unfaithful, you remain faithful. And so, Lord, you, by the power of your Spirit, seal us and keep us and sustain us in your grace. And we thank you for this. We rejoice in this. Lord, even now as we look at your word and we look at some critical marks of a faithful believer, what is going to be put before us might be cause for discouragement or even despair in being disheartened where we fall short. Yet, Lord, we know your love remains, your mercy abounds, your grace is more than enough to keep us and sustain us and grow us. And so, Lord, help us this evening to be encouraged where we should, and help us, Lord, to be convicted, and by the power of your Spirit, help us to change, that we would be more useful vessels for you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may be seated. Go ahead and open up your Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 5 this evening, and we're going to look at three verses together. Last week, as we were together, we looked at Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16, and we looked at how one can keep their way pure. We talked about each one of our aim for this next year should be to finish 2023 more holy than we begin. And if you remember, we're not talking about a positional holiness. That would be impossible, as we even talked about this evening, looking at the justifying work of God through Christ. We can't positionally make ourselves more holy, but God has a desire for his children to be holy and practice as he is holy, to be conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. In fact, God is very much committed to this goal in his children. So much so that he lets us know all circumstances are coming about for our good, and that he is using all things to conform us. Even trials and hardships and tribulations and difficulties have divine intention behind them to conform us more, to transform us more into Christ's likeness. And Paul tells us that we are being transformed from glory to glory. That is, in Christ, we experience a positional righteousness, and we are being transformed in practice more and more into holy vessels for Christ. Paul understood this. In Philippians 3, as we'll see in the coming weeks, he talks about how he strives for a righteousness that he might attain to the resurrection that is coming. Not to attain salvation. He's already received salvation, and in that salvation, he strives for godliness of life so that he can get as close to his glorified state, which is for every believer. When they see Christ, they will be like him. When either we leave this earth through death, which is really eternal life and resurrection with Christ, or when we go with Christ, should he return. So Paul labors to get as close to the holiness we will experience in this life now. And again, this isn't a legalistic striving to be good enough for God. That could never happen, and there's no need for that in Christ. Christ has done it all. This is simply the Christian life in love for your Savior, desiring to obey and honor and please and glorify and be useful for him and for his purposes. We talked about the primary means, or a critical means, an essential means to this holiness that God desires for his people, being the Word of God. And that should be a hallmark for every believer, that we love God's Word, that we draw near to God's Word. But what I want to do this evening is, as we ponder a life that is committed to the Lord and committed to holiness before God in consistent exposure to his Word, what are some indicators that we could look for to gauge our maturity in Christ? What are some key components, key virtues, key marks that we can look to see, hey, how are we doing in our pursuit of what truly is pleasing to God, really at a basic level, at a foundational level in the Christian life? Regardless of how long you've been a Christian or where you're at in your walk with the Lord, no one is above these basics that we're going to see for us this evening. These are really foundational. In fact, the Christian life and maturity flow out of these things. You don't possess these things and then move on from these things. These are staples within the Christian life at a foundational level of God's desire for his children. And so this evening is really an opportunity for each one of us to take some personal inventory of how we are doing with the basics. Foundational dispositions or attributes. How are we doing with these things that we can have certainty are on God's heart, they're on God's mind for his people? And so let's look together at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. And we'll work all the way through the text down to verse 18. Here we go. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you resolve this year to memorize more scripture, you're having a softball lobbed to you right now with this passage, and yet you would not lack to memorize this text. What a wonderful text this is. We see three marks in these three verses. We see three marks of a Christian who is walking in the will of God. Three marks of a Christian walking in the will of God. This is really the basics, as I mentioned before, of the Christian life. This is Christianity 101. Foundational Christianity. These marks are virtues. They are foundation-level realities that, when embraced and lived out, flow into the rest of the Christian walk. If these marks or virtues are present in your life, your ability to walk in the fullness of your salvation will be greatly, greatly enhanced. And while these are basics or foundation level marks, they are also indicators of maturity. This evening is really an opportunity for each of us to take personal inventory on how we are doing at the foundational level in our walk before God, at the heart level, at the disposition level before the Lord. How are we doing? Are we living out the Christian walk as God desires for us? It's an opportunity for us to evaluate, where is God's grace evident in relation to these virtues or marks, and where do we need to shore up or recalibrate or press forward in our thinking, in our actions before God? And so, three marks of a Christian walking in the will of God. The first mark of a Christian who is walking or living their life in accordance to God's will is this: number one, constant rejoicing. That is the first mark of a mature believer, or of a believer who is walking in God's will for them. It is one who is constant in their rejoicing. We see this first mark in the command that's found in verse 16. Two words in the English, and it's also two words in the Greek. However, in the Greek, the word order is reversed. Always rejoicing. Always rejoicing. And this is a way that in Greek you add emphasis to the point that you're making. You put the most important thing or the most emphatic thing on the front. And so Paul is really highlighting here not only the call to rejoice, but the constancy of it, the constant call for the believer to rejoice, to always be rejoicing. Paul orders these words to highlight or accentuate or emphasize this reality that rejoicing is to always be taking place in the life of the Christian. That for the believer, there is to be a continual or constant rejoicing in the heart. And this is a command. It's a command for joy, a command for rejoicing in the life of the believer at all times. Oftentimes, we think of joy as a reactive impulse to various external things that are taking place or going on around us. Our culture is fixated on this thinking. Joy is ultimately out of your control and is contingent strictly on how things are going for you. Joy is viewed strictly as a feeling, and feelings are reactive. You can't control your own emotions, is what the world would say. In fact, oftentimes you are viewed as a victim of your emotions. You're not accountable for your emotions. You are a victim of your emotions. And God never presents emotions this way. God tells you, control your emotions. Direct your emotions. He says, don't be anxious. He tells you to crave or desire or long for the word. He tells you to rejoice in all things. The world is not so. Something I like or something I deem as good happens, and my reactive response is joy. Something bad happens or something I disapprove of happens, and I experience grief or discontentment or anger or sorrow, displeasure. The believer is not called to circumstantial reactive joy, but rather to active, transcendent joy. A joy that rises above the various circumstances of life. In James 1, the believer is called to consider it joy when you face various trials. Philippians 3, we will see the believer is called to rejoice. And in chapter 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Joy is to be a part, really a staple of the believer's life. Joy that rises above the immediate circumstances that one may find themselves in. This joy is so deeply rooted in the heart that it abides internally and is never dependent on the things that are going on externally in any given particular moment. And it's important to note that this command, again, is to rejoice always. This joy is to be constant, consistent, continual. It's not even rejoice frequently or regularly as a normal practice. Or at times rejoice. This isn't a call to rejoice when expectations are met or when things are going conveniently or comfortably for you, although there may be certainly sweet occasions to rejoice and give thanks to God for various conveniences and blessings and things that we experience. But the joy that the believer is to have goes far beyond those things alone. Joy is to always be present in the believer. You could say it this way, there should never be a time when you are joyless as a Christian. And this is God's will for the believer, his desire, his intention. For the believer is that there is an ever-present, abiding joy. There's no way around it. This is a command from God to his people. He expects us, by his power, to be obedient to him in this command. And it's sobering to think that when we fail to rejoice in the midst of various circumstances, we're actually disobeying a direct command from God. Have you ever thought about that? When I'm grumbling, when I'm disgruntled, when I'm mopey, I am disobeying God in that moment. Now, as we feel the weight of the reality of this command, which I suspect you're feeling it because I've had the joy of feeling the weight of this command all week. It's been great. No, it really has. It's been so informative, so helpful. But as we feel the weight of this command, it's important we understand rightly what it means to rejoice. What is God after in this command to rejoice? Rejoicing, let's talk for a moment what it doesn't mean. Rejoicing doesn't mean being flippantly happy. Rejoicing doesn't mean being giddy or hysterical. Being joyful is not to be being juvenile or silly or goofy. That if you're not being goofy in any particular moment, then you're lacking joy. And to rejoice doesn't mean that we don't have sorrow, or that we don't understand the weightiness of hardships and trials and sin and difficulty. This world is hard. It is full of sorrows. It is full of difficulties. It is full of pain. Very real. Very intense. God isn't calling us to be Christian ostriches where we just stick our head in the sand and pretend like everything is wonderful and happy when it is hard and sad. There are various seasons where you rejoice and are lighthearted, and there's seasons where there is sorrow and sadness and mourning, and yet there is still to be joy for the believer. And so there is a way that sorrow and difficulty and pain and hardship can exist, and joy can exist simultaneously in wonderful, sweet, worshipful ways. Sometimes we might think of these things, joy and sorrow or hardship, as competing realities. And the truth of the matter is they're not competing realities. There is a way for sorrow and joy to coexist together. Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, "We are sorrowful but always rejoicing." Paul understood hardship and trials and difficulty and pain, both physically, intensely, acutely, physically, but what seems to be more of a burden for him was not the physical hardships that he felt, though they were intense. If you think about the whippings, the scourgings, and the stonings, and the shipwrecks, and all the different hardships, imprisonments that he experienced, far more physical challenges than any of us most likely have experienced. But especially he felt the difficulties of ministry and the weight. He talks about the weight when he gives the list in 2 Corinthians of all the hardships that he experiences physically. And then he says, not to mention the weight of all the churches that I feel. And yet he's always rejoicing before the Lord. He's always rejoicing in the midst of these hardships and difficulties. And so joy and suffering, they're oftentimes the reality for the Christian, not the abnormal. Typically, oftentimes, joy and sorrow coexist. They're the norm. The narrow road offered in salvation includes a narrow path that is not an easy path. Heaven typically comes on the other side of hard for the believer. This world is filled with many trials and many troubles, and yet for the believer, even when there are disappointments, even when there are hardships, even when there is emotional suffering and physical ailments, even in the deepest, most painful losses, there is still joy for the believer. How can we know this? How can we be so certain of this? Because God tells us to have joy. And he wouldn't ask us to do what he wouldn't give to us the ability to obey and practice. God wouldn't command this of us if it were not attainable. God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We know that no temptation, and that includes temptation away from joy, has seized us, but what is common to man, and with the temptation, there is a way of escape. There is always a way to have joy for the believer. Joy is always attainable for the Christian. Why? Because Christian joy isn't founded upon what is happening to you or around you at any particular moment. It doesn't have to be. What a disheartening, miserable way to live. Rather, Christian joy is founded on, it flows from the reality that the believer is in Christ. And this union with Christ that every believer has, it produces joy. There is just always a reason. There is always, always a reason to rejoice if you are in Christ. You've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have received grace and mercy and love and forgiveness of sins in Christ. You've received reconciliation to the Father in Christ. You've received hope of eternity in Christ. Have you ever received such good news as the gospel? It transforms everything. Nothing should bring us down from this glorious reality of what we've received in Christ Jesus. Maybe you can relate to this. Growing up, there were times when I waited for this kind of moment with my parents when they were so excited about something happening. It was the time for one of two things: either to ask for something I wanted because they were in such a good mood, or to break the news about something I did. You know, so you wait until something really great happens. Oh, that's great, I'm so happy. Oh, by the way, I meant to tell you, I scratched the car with my bike today. Oh, that's fine, don't worry about it. Whew, okay, good. They were so just captivated by that news, whatever it was. That should be the effect of the gospel on the heart of the believer. That the good news of what we've received in Christ, the relationship that we have with Christ, is so pervading and overwhelmingly impressive in our hearts and our minds that it brings a right perspective to the various trials and difficulties and hardships that we may experience in this life. Christian joy is founded, it flows from the reality that we have Christ. The gospel is so overwhelmingly good news, it brings an eternal perspective into every temporal moment. And this good news, it just for clarity, it doesn't make light of the various difficulties or hardships that we might be going through. It doesn't make hard not hard. It doesn't make difficult not difficult. It doesn't make painful not painful. But it brings perspective. Affliction becomes light and momentary in view or in light of the eternal weight of glory that we know awaits the believer. We recognize circumstances as they actually are. As they actually are. There was a young man at camp one year who ran into a door and broke a glass panel on the door. And some of the kids know who I'm talking about. Sweet, sweet young man, great man. Cut his hand. I almost cut my hand off. It was exaggerated. And listen, we've all been there where we do something and you're like, the world is ending. I stubbed my toe. Right? We lose perspective in moments of pain or difficulty or trial. And what is one thing becomes a huge thing. What is a small thing becomes astronomical in our hearts and minds. And for the Christian who understands and is thinking rightly about the gospel, it helps keep those things in their proper perspective in light of eternity. And so a moment, 10 minutes of pain in light of eternity is a helpful perspective. 10 years of pain in light of billions and billions and trillions of years into eternity is a helpful perspective. 80 years of chronic illness, broken relationships, hurts, sorrows in light of eternity brings perspective. And so in our sorrow, in our pain, in our hardship, we have this perspective from the Lord. We know what we know to be true about God, and we know what awaits us, and we actually know God's character. And so we can trust God. We know God is good. We know he's trustworthy. We know he's working things out for our ultimate good and for his own glory. And that's what we want above any immediate convenience or comfort or relief from pain that we may be experiencing. And so what do? We rejoice. Because we know God is good. We know he's using these things. We know his character. We rejoice, not because we're convinced by our immediate circumstances that they're compelling our joy, but because we're compelled by God's character. We trust him. We believe him when he says these wonderful truths to us. God grants this perspective and this joy to the believer. Do you remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, along with peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit, and the believer is called to this, and the power of the Spirit of God working in them to never let their circumstances rob them of joy. There's not to be a morose Christian. Though sorrows may be abundant and deep, there is not to be a gloomy Christian. There's no Eeyores allowed in the body of Christ. The Christian clinging to the gospel is to refuse to allow the difficulties of this life rob them of the joy that is for them in Christ. And there is much joy in Christ. So the first mark of a Christian walking or living their life in accordance to God's will is, number one, constant rejoicing. We saw that in verse 16. The second mark of a Christian walking in accordance to God's will is, number two, continual prayer. Continual prayer. We see this in verse 17. Look again. Pray without ceasing. He's ramping it up. We got three words in this verse. Pray without ceasing. And these marks of a believer walking in God's will, they really go hand in hand with one another. A believer who's constantly rejoicing will have an awareness and, in fact, will be drawn to live their life in a continual dependency upon the Lord. A mature believer knows God's ways are way, 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 way better than anything we would ever conjure up in our own wisdom. A mature believer recognizes their own insufficiency and inadequacy to dictate what is best even in their own life. And so they possess a constancy, a continual dependence upon, a looking to God in every circumstance. Prayer is to be an indispensable hallmark part of the Christian life that we pray. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about prayer. He says, prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul, and therefore it is at the same time the ultimate test of one's true spiritual condition. There's nothing that tells the truth about us as Christian people so much as our prayer life. Ultimately, therefore, one discovers the real condition of his spiritual life when he examines himself in private, when he is alone with God. And have we not all known what it is to find that somehow we have less to say to God when we are alone than when we are in the presence of others? It should not be so, but it often is. So that it is when we have left the realm of activities and outward dealings with other people and are alone with God that we really know where we stand in a spiritual sense. What role does prayer have in your life? Robert Murray McShane has a famous quote, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." The mature or faithful Christian is to be characterized by joy and by prayer. Again, this is a command for the believer to pray continually. It's not complicated. It's not convoluted. Pray without ceasing. Paul uses the most generic or the most common term that's used for prayer here, and so it's all-inclusive. It's not simply a prayer of praise or a prayer of supplication. Rather, it's just a continual offering of all kinds of prayers to God. Occasions may call for various kinds of prayer. Yet there is a disposition, a tendency, a recognition, an awareness of God's presence in all things. And so the believer is to be characterized by a continual recognition of the Lord's presence and the Lord's power in everything that is taking place in his or her life. This call to regular or continual prayer is replete in Scripture. Colossians 4:2 and Romans 12:12 talk about being devoted to prayer. Ephesians 6:18, Paul says, pray at all times, and the believer is to be characterized by a continual offering of all types of prayers to the Lord. And while this command is clear, there is a point of clarification that is necessary. When Paul says pray without ceasing, or when we talk about continually offering prayer to God, what does this mean? And in fact, if you're not praying right now, are you disobeying this command? Well, of course not. Of course not. And it may seem like a silly question, but it's valid. When Paul says pray without ceasing, what is he actually getting at here? Well, in this command, he's not commanding the Thessalonians and, in essence, all believers that are to follow to pray every single moment of every single day. There would have to be exceptions, right? What about when you're sleeping? What about when you're having a conversation with somebody else? Would you be disobeying this command if it meant a continual, never-ceasing, constant prayer? Would you be disobedient if you talked with somebody else? That's not what Paul is getting at here. Rather, there should be a continual characterization of your life, not only of active prayer, but a disposition and attitude of worship and reverence and a conscious awareness of God's presence at all times in all things. That God is near at all times, continually. To say it more succinctly, the Christian should be constantly aware of God's presence and be dependent upon him at all times and in all things. And if you recognize the Lord's nearness with a reverent, dependent attitude, you'll find yourself praying to God regularly, continually throughout the day when various opportunities arise. You won't navigate the various happenings of your life dependent on your own devices to get through them successfully, but rather there will be a disposition of dependence upon the Lord that seeks his help in all things. You trust God. You entrust yourself to God. You seek God's guidance. You seek God's help. You recognize his presence. You navigate life's various issues and happenings where your heart and mind are drawn to him. You live your life not independently, but you're acutely aware of your constant dependence upon God in all things. When you live a dependent life, you'll be drawn and you will practice a consistency or a constancy of prayer in your life. And that's what the believer is called to. That's what a faithful Christian is marked by. So when you join in fellowship with others, you pray. I meet with a dear friend regularly, and pretty much every time we finish our meetings, he wants to close in prayer. I love it. It's a huge blessing. It's on his mind. It's on his heart. We've experienced a wonderful time of fellowship. What better to do than to thank God for that time and pray that the things we discussed would resonate in our hearts and impact our lives for the better? Prayer is significant. God in his infinite wisdom and power has ordained the means of prayer to accomplish mighty purposes for his people that glorifies himself. This is God's intention. It's his wisdom on display. Prayer is one of the most powerful tools and graces that the Lord gives to his children. Sometimes we think of prayer as kind of the preliminary, right? Well, okay, we've got ministry to do. Let's all get together and pray. Okay, now go do, without another thought of dependency upon the Lord. We should have a disposition where we are continually recognizing our need for God and awareness of his presence and are quick to go to him in all circumstances. How should I respond to this difficult situation? Lord, help me. This thing went really well. Wow, Lord, thank you. What a blessing. I need wisdom in how to parent in this moment. God, help me honor you and serve my children well and point them towards righteousness. I'm dealing with a difficult neighbor. Lord, give me patience. Help me be long-suffering. Help me make much of Christ. The day is unraveling. Lord, help me to not grumble. Help me to trust your plans for this day. Oswald Chambers says, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. It was a supernatural work to save us and bring us into the church, into the body of Christ, and we must recognize as the body of Christ, we are participating in a supernatural work as well. We need divine assistance. We can't do this well on our own, apart from God's grace, apart from God's help, apart from God's power. We make a mess of things as it is with all of God's aids. If those things were removed, it'd be a catastrophe. We need God. We need his help. So there must be a continual dependency upon the Lord in all things. When you think about the fruit of an intentional time with the Lord, one of the benefits is setting your mind on the Lord in humble dependence, a consistent quiet time, meeting with the Lord early. One of the benefits is that it just sets your heart to look to the Lord. We're not trying to check boxes here so that we can accomplish a plan, a reading plan, or something along those lines. Although reading plans are super helpful, I advocate for those types of things. We want a life of dependency upon the Lord and fellowship and communion with him. What better way to launch us into that than time simply with him, intentionally, faithfully? Think of the intimacy, a heart recognizing the Lord's nearness and conversing with the Lord throughout the day produces. And again, this isn't advanced Christianity practice. This is foundational. Each one of us desperately needs this. A life of joy in our Savior and a life of dependence upon our Lord. Number three. Comprehensive thanksgiving. This is the third mark of a Christian walking or living their life in accordance with God's will. Thirdly, comprehensive thanksgiving. We see that in verse 18. In everything, give thanks. For this, and I believe that this is actually referring all three of these verses, this is the will of God for you. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Like the other two commands, this is to take place continually. It's comprehensive. In everything, give thanks. This is three for three in commands that are to be practiced constantly or consistently or continually. The faithful Christian, the mature believer, is always rejoicing, always praying, and always giving thanks. These are defining attributes of a Christian that is mature or faithful or walking as God intends for the believer to walk. And these marks really compound one another. They complement one another. They aid or assist one another. They're related. It's hard to have one and not have it feed the other two with any of them. Tom sent me a quote this week from Charles Spurgeon, who draws attention to the relationship of the first two with the third. It's a great quote. Spurgeon says, "When joy and prayer are married, their firstborn child is gratitude. An internal joy founded upon the Lord, joined together with constant dependence upon and recognition of God's presence in all things, will lead to proper thanksgiving." How could it not be such? If we're submissively and with joyful contentment navigating this life in communion and fellowship with God, listen, he's faithful. It will be good. Even if it's hard, even if it's difficult, even if it's painful, it's still good for the believer. He's using it. He's glorifying himself through the endurance and the perseverance and the maturity that he's producing in his child. God won't disappoint. When you have transcendent joy that rises above your immediate circumstances, understanding God's goodness and nearness in all things, it leads to gratitude. He is an eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, good, righteous, holy God who is near and loving and merciful and gracious and loves to draw near in intimate, tender, fatherly care to his people. That's our God. How could you not find occasion to thank him in light of who he is? And yet, while this seems like an obvious logical conclusion to give thanks to God, it's not an easy practice. Our natural inclination is towards prideful entitlement. The world is characterized by grumbling and disputing. The world looks at circumstances and says, you're justified in your complaining. You don't deserve this. You don't have to tolerate that. How easy is it to heap on our complaints and discontentment? You get discontent people together, and it's just a snowball of complaining. In fact, not giving thanks to God is a defining attribute of an unbeliever. Paul says this in Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. We're so easily dissatisfied with how our circumstances unfold around us. I have a plan. I have an agenda. I have an expectation of how things should go for me, how my life should unfold, how others should behave, how I should be treated, what I should experience. And when it does not go according to my plan, what happens? Or to my plans, what happens? I complain. I grow bitter. Discontentment creeps in so easily to the heart. And what does God say here? Gratitude. Thanksgiving. In everything, comprehensive thankfulness. Thankfulness to God distinctly sets the Christian apart. We saw this in Philippians 2. Do you remember? Excuse me. Philippians 2, we saw the call to not grumble or dispute. When you do not grumble and complain, it's a stark contrast from the world. Night and day difference, darkness and light difference. Shine in the midst of a wicked generation, a perverse world difference. And Paul sets the bar high again. He says, in everything give thanks, in everything give thanks, in every situation and circumstance that God brings into our life, we're to receive it with thanksgiving. You and I should give thanks to God in every situation and circumstance that he brings into our lives. Regardless of our circumstances, there is never to be a time where we do anything less than from the heart give thanks to God. This is God's will for the believer. You rejoice in all things. You recognize God's presence and your dependence and commune with him through prayer in all things, at all times, and in every circumstance. In all circumstances, you give thanks. Now, for clarification, when we think about these commands, especially to rejoice and give thanks, we must understand we don't rejoice in evil. We don't sin and rejoice over it, right? We don't watch others go through suffering and pain and heartache and give thanks for their sorrows. As I said before, there is a way that sorrow and joy coexist, where in the midst of hardship and tragedy, we feel compassion for others and we give thanks to God for his faithfulness in the midst of these hardships. We mourn with those who mourn. We weep with those who weep. We have compassion on those who are hurting. And we trust. And we give thanks to God, for we know his faithfulness in the midst of those afflictions. This doesn't keep us from the joy that is found in Christ to mourn with those who mourn or weep with those who weep. It oftentimes is an expression of trust and yielding in faith that produces this ongoing gratitude and joy. Thank you, Lord, that I don't have to navigate the hardships and the sorrows and the difficulties of this life without knowing you. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the utter hopelessness of the difficulties of this life and trying to navigate them not knowing the Lord? How do we get there? Everything in this life is brought into perspective when you remember that what you really deserve before a holy God is divine judgment. Each one of us, guilty. And each one who has repented in faith have been viewed with a righteousness that is not our own. What a gift. just takes your breath away thinking about it. That God would lavish this kind of love and grace upon us and grant to us this kind of hope. Mercy, grace, Christ's righteousness counted as your own, reconciliation, peace, freedom from slavery to sin, fellowship with God. We've been brought into the body of Christ. This blessing is because of Christ. We have purpose, we have hope, we have a certain future in Christ of eternity with him. We possess eternal life now, knowing Christ. It's what we see in John 17. Progressive conformity into the image of Christ. All of this and more are ours in Christ. Promise from God that he's ultimately using every circumstance for our good and for his glory. When we complain, when we fail to give thanks, it's because we believe we are not getting something we deserve. The audacity that we would do that. If your heart is sometimes stuck in the rut, in the sin of complaining and discontentment, bring your heart to God's word and remind yourself of the truths of the gospel. Listen, we owe our very existence to God, much less his sustaining power that upholds us and allows us to breathe his air and live on his earth. God spoke and created everything. God is all powerful. Nothing happens apart from him. Everything is upheld by his divine power, and yet we live with an attitude of entitlement of all that we think we deserve. And complaining is, in essence, telling God, God, you're doing it wrong. God, I have a problem with your sovereign will for my life. This isn't just the big things. This is the fourth red light on the way to an activity when you're already running late. And the big things. Every single complaint is ultimately a reflection of a spiritual reality in our heart and a lack of faith in God's goodness, and is ultimately a complaint against God. So what do we do? How do we fight this? Well, we must remind ourselves of the gospel. What is fair, really? If we don't like not getting fair, what is fair, really? Hell? Divine judgment? And what circumstance is more important than the reality that our sins have been forgiven? Not because of what we've done, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. If we renew our mind in this, it produces a humbling effect on the heart, a submissive disposition of the heart to remember what we deserve and to remember what we have received. It's just no contest. Regardless of your lot in this life, you have received, if you are in Christ, far, 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 infinitely far more than you deserve. God, I don't know why I'm experiencing this trial. I don't know why this is the path you have for me. I don't know how this pain, this hardship can be used for good. But what? We know God. We know his character. We know his goodness. We know his faithfulness. We know his promises. We know his proven faithfulness in the gospel. Listen, he used the worst, most sinful, atrocious act of all human history. The worst event that has ever taken place in the history of mankind, the crucifixion of the Messiah, he used that to bring about the greatest good and the salvation for all who would believe. We can trust God in our hardships. We can trust God in our trials and our difficulties and our disappointments. We can even trust God in our failures. I did it again, but nothing will separate me from your love. Lord, help me. Help me to get up once again and press forward, seeking to honor you and seeking to obey you. Paul says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We have no idea ultimately what 2023 is going to hold for us as a church, for us as individual families or individuals. We don't know, but we do know this. We do know what God's will is for each one of us in Christ this coming year and beyond. We know what God desires of us, what God wants of us, or what God would be pleased to use in us. And it is constant rejoicing, continual prayer, and continual thankfulness, comprehensive thankfulness. Well, surprise, surprise, I've gone long. You can't complain about it. I expect you to give thanks and to rejoice and pray for me. We're going to not end with the last song to serve our children's ministry workers. I'll close our time in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Sorry, Brandon. Thank you for your labors. You served us so well. There you are. So well this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this call is a high call. And again, once again, if left to ourselves, we would just probably all hang our heads and walk out in despair, completely failing immediately at what is before us. And yet we have your Spirit. For those of us who are in you, we have hope to walk in obedience to this command because we possess a divine power. You are in us. We know that we have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. So we walk in this life by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to press forward, seeking obedience to these marks, these commands that we are to be characterized by, with full dependence upon your help, that we would honor you, that we would please you, that we would be useful for you. And Lord, at the foundation level of our hearts, that we would be Christians who are filled with the right joy that accompanies salvation, that we would have sweet fellowship and prayer with you, and that we would give thanks, recognizing your goodness in all things. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.